In case some of you are thinking about staying home and ordering the tape will not be available until 1992. So if you want to really stay up with things, you should be here on Wednesday night. Those of you who attended our Saturday of 2 weeks ago, in which we tried to deal with John Wimber and his movement, John Hanna dealing with the church history side of the question, and I was dealing with the movement in the light of the New Testament, might think that what I'm doing is repeating, but that is not true. What I want to do is to analyze the theology that lies back of Wimber's movement and take a look at some of the overall theological significance of the Signs and Wonders movement and the way in which the Word of God is treated by that movement. So we hope that you will come out on Wednesday night. Kurt Daniel is at a conference in Michigan, I believe, and that's the reason that I'm filling in for him on Wednesday night. Returning to 1 John chapter 2 and reading verses 18 through 21 for our scripture reading. Little children, it is the last time. Now, I'm reading from the Authorized Version, as those of you who've been attending know. Literally, the original text says, a last hour. Little children, it is a last hour. That is such a time as a last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time, or a last hour. They went out from us, that they obviously refers to the Antichrists he's just mentioned. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, if you have an Authorized Version, as I do, you'll notice those words, no doubt, are italicized. That is, the translators simply let you know they're not in the original text. They've supplied them in order to give what they thought was the sense. The peculiar sense, however, of the little phrase, no doubt, is to introduce doubt. They would no doubt have continued with us. To say they would have continued with us is much more precise and definite than they would no doubt have continued with us. So I can only say that there must have been some secret Arminians in that particular translating session that insisted on the addition of no doubt. What John says is, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. It is that definite. The 20th verse continues, but ye have an unction from the Holy One. Incidentally, the Holy One is clearly in the context the Lord Jesus Christ, so we're not going to try to expound that aspect of it in the exposition. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now here we have one of the many cases in the New Testament in which the manuscripts that we have differ. Some of them have ye know all things. And there is some substantial manuscript support for that. If that is the meaning, then the sense is ye know all things concerning the subject of which we are speaking. That is, the sonship and messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, certain manuscripts, generally more highly regarded by contemporary textual critics, have not "ye know all things," but "and ye all know." In that sense, the meaning is that they have universally a certain knowledge that comes from the possession of the anointing from the Holy One. We're going to take it that way and expound the text that way, but it is possible that the other is what John wrote. The difference is the difference between, even if you don't know any Greek, you can see how close they are, the difference between the Greek word panta and pantes. And since we have pantests in the context, there's even more reason for some confusion. And finally, in the 21st verse, the apostle writes, "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and let's bow together in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this day that thou hast given to us. We acknowledge, Lord, all of the blessings that are ours in common grace, the blessings of food and clothing, and all of the other things that come from a good and loving Father in heaven. We thank thee for the marvelous way in which thou hast blessed the creation. And we thank thee that by thy grace we can see the hand of the eternal God in the created world, seeing his eternal power and deity. And we thank thee too that in the revelation of the goodness and kindness of God, we have an indication of the kind of Father we have in heaven. But most of all, we reflect upon the way in which thou hast loved us in the gift of a Redeemer. For we are sinners and need redemption. And we thank thee for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent gift in special distinguishing grace for us, by which we've been brought to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the endowment with the Holy Spirit as a permanent indwelling presence in the lives of believers, for the adoption as sons of the living God, and all of the other blessings, so many that we could not possibly name them all, which mark thee out as a God of grace and love. Through Christ, we worship thee, Lord. We worship thee in gratitude and praise and thanksgiving. We thank thee too, Lord, for all of the other blessings thou hast showered upon us, the blessing of the United States of America in which we live. We pray thy blessing upon our country, our president, and particularly those with him and upon him in these days of discussion and negotiation in Moscow. Father, we thank thee too for the whole church of Jesus Christ, those who belong to our Lord Jesus Christ, and those who may see things somewhat differently in the Christian world, but nevertheless trust in him who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray for them as the word of God goes forth. May it go forth in purity, and may there be responsiveness to it wherever Christ is proclaimed. Bless that has already gone forth and that is to go forth. Exalt and magnify the Son of God, whose we are and whom we serve. We especially pray for the sick and others who have trials and difficulties in their lives, some in the hospital here in Dallas. We pray for them. And we ask that thou wilt minister to those who minister to them, and within thy grace and mercy and purpose, Lord, grant healing. Bless our elders and our deacons and the testimony of Believer's Chapel. May, by thy grace, we remain staunchly wedded to the Word of God as expressed in the Holy Scriptures. For Jesus' sake, amen. Our subject for today is the last hour and the doctrinal test. The apostle has been setting forth some tests to which he wishes his readers to submit. He has spoken of a moral test. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He has also spoken of a social test, and he has exhorted them to love their brethren, saying that the one who loves his brethren abides in the light, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now he turns to what could be called a doctrinal test, and essentially it is allegiance to the sonship and messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. He states, for example, in verse 22, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father." Along the way, in these verses that I have just read, the apostle touches such truths as the Antichrist and the nearness of the end, verse 18. He discusses in one of the great texts on the subject, the perseverance of the saints, in the 19th verse. And finally, in verse 20 and verse 21, he discusses the unction, or the indwelling of the divine pedagogue, the Holy Spirit. Now, it's clear, as we've been saying, that while John is called the apostle of love, that he is intensely interested in theological truth. It's very unfortunate that in our society, and even in our Christian evangelical society, when we think of the Word of God and men begin to talk about the Word of God, they frequently oppose love and theology. Nothing could be more contrary to the fabric of Holy Scripture, to the truths of the Word of God. There is no such thing at all as Christian love without Christian theology. And the apostle of love, over and over again up to this point in his epistle, has made that point, and he will continue to do it. A little while back, I read an article entitled "Theology: Open to What?" Anthony Robinson, writing in the Christian Century, said that he, as a person identified with the Reformed community, had occasion to read a number of church profiles, congregations, self-descriptions of them, covering such things as their history, the composition of their membership, and goals. One section of the profile, he said, asks congregations to describe their, quote, theological stance, unquote. He said, "I was struck in my unscientific sample by how many congregations responded by using the words open or diverse to answer this question, what is your theological stance? One might expect to find such words as liberal, versus conservative. Liberal, conservative. But they were relatively infrequent expressions. Open and diverse, very common. Notable also, he said, was the absence of theological terms such as grace, sin, mercy, and judgment. There was mention of certain particular theologies. Process theology was mentioned, liberation theology was mentioned, but those were the exceptions. More often, there was some elaboration on the theme of diversity, such as, to quote one of them, "Our congregation contains a great variety of theological viewpoints," unquote. Or, quote, "We have almost as many theologies as we have members," unquote. Mr. Robinson went on to say, one wonders if congregations give much thought to what such comments actually say. What do you say when you say that we have almost as many theologies as members? What do you say when you say our congregation contains a great variety of theological viewpoints? He said also, as a man who comes from the Reformed tradition, in all the profiles there was no mention of the Reformed tradition or of any theme deriving from that, what we would call a theme of doctrines of sovereign grace. He then goes on to mention Alan Bloom's great book, which has been so popular over the past year, The Closing of the American Mind. Professor Bloom focuses his critical sights on openness. If you've read the book, you'll recognize that, by which he means a relativistic view of truth, one which counts intolerance a much more grievous sin than error. In other words, the greatest of the sins is intolerance, not being wrong. And ironically, Bloom argues that openness is the great virtue of our day. The only virtue, is the expression he uses, of our times. We've been taught to be non-judgmentally open, come what may. The pursuit of truth is forgotten and dismissed in the effort to accept everything. According to the apostles of openness, Professor Bloom has said, the true believer is the real danger. The study of history and culture teaches that all the world was mad in the past. Men always thought they were right. That led to wars, persecution, slavery, xenophobia, racism, and chauvinism. The point Professor Bloom made was we ought not to correct the mistakes and really be right. Rather, the real wrong is to think that you are right at all. In other words, just be open. Don't try to really find what is right. Acknowledge that many have thought they were right and were wrong, but still, to be right, to find the truth, is a laudable goal. But that is gone. So, in the prevalence of the terms open and diverse, Mr. Robinson said, many churches, it is obvious, abandoned any notion of transcendent truth. They've all become functional antinomians. That is, anything goes in the congregation. As long as we are non-judgmental, to be open, to be diverse, is a great virtue to really look for truth and perhaps come to aspects of it is a mistake. Now we have that problem in churches just like Believer's Chapel, the evangelical world. It's proper to have openness in one sense, and it's improper to have openness in one sense. It's surely improper to be open in the sense of open to every kind of doctrine, approving every kind of doctrine, approving diverse theologies that are contradictory. That kind of openness, the scriptures, the apostles, never would support. Never, never can you find that in the Word of God. On the other hand, it's perfectly proper for us to be open in the sense that we do wish to know what the truth is and to be willing to consider other approaches to truth. It's possible to have an openness to the evidence and at the same time have no final openness with reference to the teaching of the Word of God. The openness that says there's really no truth, all lifestyles are of equal value, it doesn't matter too much what you believe so long as you're happy or on the way to happiness, is a corrupt openness. Now it's evident the Apostle John would never have believed such a thing as that. He would never have practiced such a thing as that. If so, he could never have written these verses that we have just read for the scripture reading today. Mr. Robinson goes on and tells an amusing story of a church school teacher who told him about meeting with the high school class at the beginning of the year to discuss the options for the curriculum in the high school class in the church. And after the teaching team outlined to the class a program in self-esteem and sexuality, the student said, "That sounds okay, but we get that in school. Do you think we could study the Bible?" That's pathetic. That is really pathetic. Going up to Philadelphia this week to speak at the commencement of Westminster Seminary, and for a couple of days before, I was reading a book entitled The Reformed Imperative by John Leith, who's Pemberton Professor of Theology at Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. And Professor Leith subtitles his book, What the Church Can Say and No One Else Can Say. Or what the church alone can say. That's what we're really interested in. What the church only can say. The things concerning the Word of God. That's what John is writing about. He's writing about things the church alone can say in the Christian faith. Now, we've said he's the apostle of love. It's obvious he's an apostle of truth as well. He's referred to his opponents indirectly up to this point. If you've been reading along, I hope you have. You get so much more out of the message if you read the Bible. In fact, you may even find some things that would correct the exposition that you have been listening to if you read the Bible. But at any rate, you have noticed that John uses the expression, if we say, if we say, if we say. He that saith, the apostle has been referring indirectly to the enemies of the truth, but now he confronts them directly. In verse 18, he says, it's the last hour, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, and in the very next verse he will say, they went out from us. So now the enemies become clearer. It's evident they were individuals who were in the local church that John is speaking to, addressing his epistle to. So first of all, then in the 18th verse, he speaks about the Antichrists and the end. There's a natural transition. He's just said in verse 17, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So speaking about the end of things, it's not surprising that he should say, little children, it is a last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. I don't think John was mistaken. He's not saying this is the last hour, as if we've reached the stage where we cannot go many more years without the coming again of our Lord Jesus. He's describing it as a last hour. And what he is simply saying is that this whole age between the first coming and the second coming might be called the last times. And to say it's a last hour is to describe the times. These times have stretched out now for 1900 years. John Henry Newman, as one of the commentators points out, commenting upon this, makes the point that to the apostles, all of the present time could be described as 5 minutes before midnight. In other words, this era from the first coming to the second coming is a last hour. It is the last times. And John, in seeing the rise of the Antichrist and knowing that the final period just before the appearance of our Lord would be characterized by the historical appearance of one who is called in Scripture the Antichrist, the man of sin, the beast of Revelation 13, is simply saying that along the way, these individuals who have appeared from time to time denying Christian truth are antichrists, that is, they are little antichrists who are foreshadowing the appearance of the Antichrist. So assuming the guise of Christ and yet opposing Christ, these individuals are the forerunners. They are the agents, in one sense, of Satan himself, who is the ape of Christ and who has as his own Messiah the man of sin. That, it seems to me, is what John is saying. He's looking about him. He sees already at the end of the first century now, 50 or 60 years after the appearance of our Lord, the appearing of individuals within the Christian community, within the Christian professing community, who are denying the person of Christ. They do not believe that he is the Messiah. They do not believe that he has a special relationship to the Father and is the Son of God. Now, of course, there had been other anticipations of this in the past, but John is speaking specifically of those who were there. We could go back and we could see in Antiochus Epiphanes, we can see in Gaius, we can see in the Roman legionaries of 70 AD and many others down through the years who have anticipated in typical fashion the appearance of the Antichrist in the future. John says that the significance of this is that when we see these individuals appearing, we know that it is such a time as a last hour. So, in other words, the appearance of these individuals is really something that should comfort a Christian because it lets him know that the promises of the Word of God and the things the Word of God say about the future are things that are in process of coming to pass. Now we go on to the next verse, verse 19, where the apostle speaks of perseverance and the reality of faith. He says concerning these antichrists, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Here is a doctrinal test in the reality of the possession of faith. It's a test of perseverance. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Now, what do we mean when we say perseverance? If you know anything about Christian theology, you know that one of the doctrines of the Christian faith, propounded by many, is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. What is meant by the perseverance of the saints? There are different ways to define this, incidentally, but basically, they all say something like this. Negatively, it's not the doctrine that the believer is saved no matter what his practice may be. This overlooks our new nature that we have by virtue of the new birth. It overlooks the fact that God disciplines his family. And furthermore, it overlooks the fact that the scriptures do speak of rewards. But positively, it means that God secures in grace the salvation of true believers, keeping them from sinning as a practice, as a bent of life, and from final apostasy. To put it another way, it is that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart through the Spirit is continued and brought to completion. Put in a simple way, it means simply that someone who has come to faith in Christ, genuine faith in Christ, will not apostatize from the faith. That's impossible. Now, when John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, is expressing precisely that. Now, of course, the reason that men persevere is not because of anything that is within them. It's because, essentially, God perseveres in bringing to completion the work that he has begun. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. So if the work is begun, if it's a genuine work that has been begun, God will perform it to completion, so that the believer can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of salvation, but will persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Jonathan Edwards once said, the sure proof of election is that one perseveres to the end. That's a good statement. It's true. That is true. Or put another way, continuance is the test of reality. So when we talk about the doctrinal test as expressed here, the subject is continuance in the faith. He who continues is passing the test. These individuals did not pass the test. Now, occasionally you will run across some people who will say, well, you believe that once you have believed in Christ, you will never fall away. But I know someone who has fallen away. Bob Jones. Well, you might think I'm talking about the first president of Bob Jones University, so let me change that. Bob Smith. Bob Smith was in a meeting. The gospel was preached. He received the gospel. He was a happy Christian for a year or two. But then he became a little cold. He drifted away. He never comes into a church at the present moment. He's living a life that is totally contrary to the Word of God and engaged in, and you can name the sins. I know someone who was saved and who was lost. That's proof from experience, of course. I know such a person. Now, we've been talking about the fact that it's not experience that alters theology, it's theology that alters experience. But then you will say to that individual, who says to you next, I know what you Calvinists are going to say. You're going to say he was never saved to begin with. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's what John says here. That's exactly what John says. I'm only repeating what John says. He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They were with us, but they didn't continue with us. They looked just like all the other people in the local church to whom John, or at least whom he was including in his address. They were just like the rest, just like you folks out in this congregation here. And no doubt, see, that means there's a little doubt. No doubt there may be some in this congregation who are not really of us. That is, of us believers, not of believers, child, but not of us believers. And the time will come when it will become manifest. Or maybe by hypocrisy you can cover it all up and you can die just as a professing church member, but not really be of us. That is, of individuals who have been, through the Holy Spirit, convinced of their sin, regenerated, given new life, brought to faith and trust in the Redeemer who died for sinners' sins on Calvary's cross. So yes, I answer that way. I answer that way because it's the apostolic way to answer. They went out from us. They were not of us. They, if they had been of us, would have continued with us. These dissenting teachers, later on, John in the fourth chapter will talk about false prophets who've gone out. And this, I think, is probably the group he's referring to. They never belonged in heart. They were not of us. They weren't expelled. They weren't excommunicated. They left voluntarily. They were Judases. That's exactly what Judas did. He was one of the 12. Think of it. On Judas's tombstone, you could put Apostle of Jesus Christ, chosen by the Lord. Think of that. Apostle of Jesus Christ, chosen by the Lord. But when the 12 met in the upper room with our Lord, and you know what happened there, finally John writes in the 13th chapter of his gospel, the 30th verse, and Judas immediately went out, and it was night. That's John's way of saying he went out into darkness. But darkness was already in his heart. And in fact, the very term, the exact expression in "he went out" immediately is the very verb that's found here. They went out from us. Look it up, Rich. It's the same. He's using his Greek Testament up here, like a good young theological student should. And the same expression is used. They went out. Judases. So, you see, what really takes place when these antichrists company with the saints over a period of time and then finally leave, they cannot stand it any longer. You know, those people who do not belong to our Lord cannot stand the preaching of the Word of God over a lengthy period of time. It finally will so upset them and disturb them, and their objection and rebellion to it will finally get to them. As Robert Law says, the serpent's egg was hatched. That's what happens when they leave. So they reveal their inner disloyalties by their action. Now, John goes on to say that they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. I'd like to make just a couple of applications here. I'd like to say, first of all, that this is not something that refers to the changing of a church. In other words, it's possible for you to be in Believer's Chapel, that is a Christian church, affirming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the atonement only through Him. It's possible for you to leave this church and go to another Christian church, and I don't have the right to say to you they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. This doesn't apply to places where there are different Christian churches. Of course, I might not understand why you would do that, you understand. But that wouldn't mean that John's words have to do with you. And in fact, to be perfectly honest with you, I don't have such a concept of the truth that I know that this is exactly where you should be. The Holy Spirit knows that. And I want you to say to you, too, that you are always welcome in the chapel, even if you are not of us in the ecclesiastical sense. If you're of us as Christians, we rejoice in that. And sooner or later, we'll all be in better church, a better church anyway, than any of our churches. Notice one other thing. Enrollment on the church roll. They didn't have church rolls, you understand. In fact, in the New Testament, you don't have anything like a church roll. In fact, that's why we don't in Believer's Chapel have one, because we couldn't find it in the New Testament. But we don't get mad at other churches that do. But you will notice this, regardless of whether you have a written roll or an unwritten roll. Enrollment on a church roll is not the same as enrollment in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a difference. amazing, significant, important difference to be in that book. Unfortunately, I cannot read that book. My glasses don't work for that book. One other thing. Notice John says, they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. In other words, their departure is a divinely purposed departure to indicate the truth of matters. They went out. God determined that the true believers might be seen to meet the test. There's a fellow who writes commentaries who has said this: for the seal which God engraves on their consciences by His Spirit cannot be obliterated. The incorruptible seed which has struck root cannot be pulled up or destroyed. He's not speaking here of men's constancy, but of God's constancy, whose election must be confirmed. Wherefore, he has good reason to say that where God's calling is effectual, perseverance will be certain. In short, he means that those who fall away have never been thoroughly imbued with the knowledge of Christ and only had a slight and passing taste of it. Because when God plants the incorruptible seed of new life through the Word of God in the heart of a believer, life inevitably comes and it unalterably stays there forever, associated with the inmost being of that individual. What a marvelous doctrine the perseverance of the saints is. Now finally, he talks about the anointing and the truth in verses 20 and 21. But ye have an anointing. That word is the word related to the word Christ. Christ means the anointed one, of course, Christos. Jesus, the anointed one. Well, this is an anointing, a Christing in one sense. So you have an unction from the Holy One, and you all know. The seceders who went out claimed, it seems, advanced knowledge. They claimed a grade of knowledge that was above the grade of knowledge that the vast majority had. Many of them were associated, it does seem, with at least Gnostic types of individuals. They disparaged the elementary grades of spiritual life, claimed to have the higher grades, and also to be able to dispense with them. C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings, comments on the danger of the inner ring. That is, individuals who claim to be elitish and have special knowledge of things. And evidently there was just such a group of individuals in the early church. He says this anointing, this unction, is from the Holy One. That's Christ. But what's the anointing? What's the unction? Well, putting together all that the Lord said in the upper room and other parts of the New Testament, it's plain that they had the anointing of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, that which the Lord Jesus had promised. He said, I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter, the Spirit of truth, and he will abide with you forever. That's the unction that comes from the Holy One, the anointing. You remember, he was anointed for his ministry as Messiah by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him at his baptism. So he said, you have, or John says, you have an anointing, you have an unction coming from Christ, just as he had an anointing of the Holy Spirit that came to him for his messianic ministry. So John is saying, look, these individuals claim to have new light, different light, deeper light, but you have an anointing from the Lord himself, the Holy Spirit of God, and you all know, not some of you, some special group, you all know. Universal knowledge. They have a built-in spiritual instinct, a built-in spiritual power through the person of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The lies and the truths company together, but through the Holy Spirit one is able to make the distinguishing perceptions. So we all know, guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth, we do have all of the capacity for knowing divine truth. Incidentally, if he did say, "You know all things," he would, of course, not be saying we are omniscient. We're not omniscient. But we know all things with reference to his sonship and his messiahship would be the point. But I'd like to say something else here. When he says we have an unction from the Holy One, we have the Holy Spirit, and by virtue of him, we all know. Think of what he's saying. He's saying, as he, the Son of God, carried on his ministry through the unction of the Holy Spirit, who from the Father guided him in all of his messianic ministry, we too have an unction from the Holy One. That lets us know how we know spiritual truth. If you want to know astrological truth, who would want to know that anyway? But it seems to be the end thing today. With some people who belong to the inner ring. at any rate, what you would do if you're going to learn any topic is to go to those who best understand that topic. Isn't that true? If you want to know scientific truth of particular character, you go to the scientist who best understands that. It's medical truth, it's economics. If there's any truth in economics at all, you would go to the individual who is an economist and so on. Well, look, in spiritual things, my Christian friend, you go to God through the Holy Spirit. We have an unction from the Holy One. In fact, the Lord Jesus, remember, says that we are joint heirs with him. We are sons of God also. In effect, he's saying we are joint Christ's. That is, we have an unction. Our unction is the Holy Spirit. We're joint Christ's. Now, mind you, there's a big difference. We'll put it in a little C, because we don't know everything. We will never know everything. But we do know. We know him. It's like a little child who knows his parents but doesn't know everything about the parents, thank goodness. But you know them. Look, if my father's voice, he's been gone for 17 years, if I were to hear my father's voice behind this wall, I would know it was my father. Because I knew him. Not everything about him, but I knew him. So he says, we know God by virtue of the presence of the unction. Look, if you want to know spiritual truth, you go to the teacher, the divine pedagogue, the Holy Spirit. Here is the text, and he's well able to guide us into the truth. That's what Jesus himself said in the upper room. He will guide you in the sphere of the truth. We don't go to a scientist. We don't go to the professor of Old Testament theology. We don't go to the professor of New Testament theology. We don't go to the professor of New Testament exegesis or the Old Testament professor of exegesis. They may say some things that are interesting tests of what we discover by the study of Holy Scripture. We don't abandon them, but we don't pay primary attention to them. We listen to our divine pedagogue because we have an unction from the Holy One. This past week I was with Bruce Waltke on Friday morning after the commencement at Westminster Seminary, and we were sitting at the table, and he said, "Do you remember what you told me when I went off to Harvard to study?" Can you imagine someone asking me a question like that? I cannot remember what I said last week, much less what I said 35 years ago or so, or 30 years ago, whatever it was, 25. He said, you told me, citing Psalm 119, that I should pay attention to the scriptures because David said, or the psalmist said, I have more understanding than all my teachers because I have made the scriptures my meditation. That's Psalm 119, verse 99, rendered freely. That's really true. Very true. So what happens when I'm taught by the Lord Jesus? Why, he just lifts me up through the Holy Spirit, taking of the things that the Lord desires to teach me, taking of the things of Christ, bringing them to me, lifting me up so that I am instructed by the Lord Jesus himself through the Holy Spirit and the things of God. How marvelous that is for believers. How anyone cannot spend time in the scriptures in the light of that is a puzzle no one could ever explain logically. To know God, that's the whole reason we are here. And it's all potentially there as you sit with the Word of God before you and ask the Lord to enlighten you through the unction given to you that you might come to know him better. Well, I have to close. If you look at it from the negative side, you of course would see the costliness of unbelief, of letting belief go. Think of what those individuals let go, ostensibly. The very consideration of what you might lose should be, as someone has put it, a steadying reflection. They went out, and in going out, they abandoned what they had professed of the reality of spiritual truth. There is a marvelous story, I just read it this week, about a Welsh preacher. He was expounding the costly implications of the text that says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And so in order to illustrate it, he had a long soliloquy on his wasted life. That is, he acted as if his life was a wasted life. He had preached for a long time, but now he was abandoning the truth because there was no God. He was standing in the pulpit, so to set the mood of the reluctant loss of faith, he began to remove one by one the pulpit furnishings. And so, as he did this, he talked to himself of the lost values that he didn't count precious anymore. He took the Bible off the top of the pulpit. It was on a cushion. He took it off. He put it away down below. And as he did this, he murmured over the treasured passages of the Word of God that he recalled. And he talked about the conversions of individuals that had supposedly taken place and the crises that the scriptures had met, the sick bed, marriage, death, and so on. Then he removed the hymn book and he hinted at the thrill of adoring worship, which he no longer had, the buoyant praise, the humbling gratitude, the tender penitence of its poetry and music. He put away the pulpit cushion next. Recall some of the great sermons that had been preached there that redirected lives, long life of Christian testimony that represented. Then he took the pulpit flowers and he put them away, and with them he was talking about the radiance shed on nature by the Father's love. The pulpit chairs, with their memories of children saying anniversary pieces and reciting things like the catechism. And finally, he stepped down from the pulpit stairs, talking to himself of the years spent in patiently, stumblingly, but lovingly proclaiming a God that was now disproved. And slowly, he walked out, walked down to the end of the auditorium. And as he had his hand on the latch of the door to leave, he turned back. Everything was just absolutely quiet. He turned back and he said, do you want them back? And according to the story, there were 3,000 people in that auditorium and they all shouted out immediately, yes, yes. And with that, he turned around, came back, walked down the aisle, replaced everything that had been put aside. Then the Bible, as he put it on top of the cushion, he opened it and he read, "Comfort ye, my people, saith your God." What would we lose if we lost the scriptures, lost the apostolic truth? What a security we have in possessing the Holy One, God's great gift to his own. Some men leave us to become antichrists or the prey of antichrists. For some, leave the Christian company to become the prey of false teachers. But I cannot. You cannot. The Lord Jesus, at a particular point in his ministry, John says, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. He turned and said to them, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe that thou art the Son of God, the Holy One of God." And I want to say to you, as Peter cried out, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Christ's joint sons, Christ's joint heirs, want no husks from the swine troughs of the seducers of the saints. We'll never be happy except with the Son of God as set forth in Holy Scripture and the triune God so beautifully unfolded in the Word of Truth. If you're here today and you've never believed in Christ, you're not of us, but you may become one of us by personally before the Lord acknowledging your lost condition, your need of divine grace in the forgiveness of your sins, and if within your heart you confess that you're a sinner and you see that Christ has given himself according to the scriptures for sinners, dying for the sins of sinners, God offers eternal life, forgiveness of sins, adoption within the family, and all of the other blessings of life, and that unction to guide you. And you may today pass from death into life, from darkness into his marvelous light. Come to Christ. Trust him right now. Don't wait. Let this be the moment of your conversion. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, how marvelous it is to be taught of the apostles. We're grateful, Lord, for the unction from the Holy One. Forgive us, Lord, for so rarely taking advantage of what we have. Oh, God, for all of us, forgive us, but at the same time, draw us closer to thee, that through Christ and the Holy Spirit we may know our Father. For Jesus' sake, amen.